We're a week into summer. Summer came last Sunday, and many of us have had the opportunity to take a vacation. To me, a vacation is just a few days away from the mundane daily grind of life, you know, and sometimes that's just staying at home, isn't it, and just hanging out with friends and family. Sometimes that's getting in the car and going someplace. Ann and I, for the last, 16, 17 years, have been blessed enough that we take our family to Canada. So we load everybody up in the truck and in the car, and we head up 81. We cross the St. Lawrence River into the province of Quebec, or Ontario, not Quebec, Ontario. Hang an immediate left, go down the road there for 15 miles, and we come to a little town called Gananoque. And in Gananoque, we rent a houseboat. Now, if you've been flipping channels around at home, every once in a while you see houseboats on TV, right? And these things are huge. They're massive. They look like hotel suites. They got jacuzzis. They got flat-screen TVs. They got satellite dishes. Just like a luxury suite. They're phenomenal. They have them up at Lake Raystown here in Pennsylvania. Not what I'm talking about. This is a very different experience, okay? This is basically the most rustic trailer that you could picture in your mind, bolted to three pontoons with a little outboard on the back of it. Now, as time gets closer to this vacation, the excitement in our family builds. Ann doesn't want to admit that she really likes this trip, but she really does. She's been doing it for 16, 17 years. I mean, something's got to be going on, right? So as we pull up to the marina, everybody's excited. Everyone's ready to get that boat loaded up and get out on the water and spend a week together, right? Used to be two adults, four kids, and one really good dog. Now, count my daughter-in-law, Tori, it's seven adults. You bring some friends along, it's upwards of 10 adults and one really good dog jammed into a space that's probably about 10 feet wide and by 30 feet long. So when it's sunny and 75 and we get to our favorite island, sunny and 75 looks like this. This picture was taken about a week ago. No, it wasn't taken about a week ago. It was like 7 or 8 years ago, okay? That's Addison jumping off the top of the houseboat, pinching her nose, right? That's Tyson showing off his muscles, going up the ladder there. And then two girls and their father standing there on the end of the dock, sailboaters that we met. They're docked right next to us. That's what sunny and 75 looks like. But when you're up there on the St. Lawrence River and you're right at the mouth of Lake Ontario, it's flat. You see the storm clouds coming. You can see them coming from miles away. And they come fast. And you can see the water start to fall from the sky. And it literally looks like a wall, doesn't it? It's a wall of water just moving down that river. And it's going to hit. And so when we see that happening, everyone springs into action. We get those noodles out of the water that you see floating there. We batten everything down. We get ready for that storm that's about ready to hit. Well, when the storm gets there, everyone piles into this houseboat. Now, that 10 by 30-foot space is really 10 by 15 because the back half of that boat is bunks. The front half of it, there's a table and a couple little benches, and that's about it. So now you've got 10 adults, one really good wet dog, jammed in this little space. And sunny in 75 turns into rainy in 55. Things change in a hurry. For the first hour, we're good, right? Because we've been at this a while. We've gone prepared. We've taken rain gear. We've taken some games along. You know, we like to play Rummy Cube. We like to play cards, pinochle, and rummy. And so we're hanging out in there. If people are eating junk food and cookies, it may be 9 o'clock in the morning, but no one cares. And we're having a great time. It's great family time, right? We get into that second hour, things start to change a little bit. Usually the catalyst for that is Ann. Okay? Because Ann wins at every game that she plays. And it gets annoying. I get sick of it. I quit. I can't take it anymore. Get into the third hour, man, and the gloves are off. right? We're no longer family. We're probably not even friends anymore. It used to be years ago, it started like, he's touching me. She's hitting me. Okay? Now it's, you stink. You've got to go jump in the river. I can't. It's raining outside. It's raining in 55. I don't know why. I can't get out of this boat. It's driving me insane. Conflict. Conflict comes with being together. It comes with everything that we do in our lives, right? You see it in the family. You see it with your friends. You see it in workplace. You see it in school. You see it in the church. It should surprise none of us that we have conflict in the church. We see it in everything that we do. I came across a good quote. I don't know who Larry Crabb is, but I thought that this was a great quote. The difference between spiritual and unspiritual community is not whether conflict exists, but rather our attitude towards it and our approach towards handling it. When conflict is seen as an opportunity to draw more fully on spiritual resources, we have the makings of spiritual community. And isn't that the way it should be in the church? Wouldn't it be great if when conflict comes and when it hits us, as it has here, if we saw that as an opportunity, as we saw that as an opportunity to draw deeper on this, our faith, connect us deeper to God through His Son, invoke His Spirit, if we saw that as an opportunity to grow, just not as an individual Christian, but as a community of believers, as a church, what a fantastic opportunity that would be. There's two things that are inevitable with conflict. Conflict is inevitable. Number two, conflict is an opportunity for grace. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Next one, conflict and opportunity for grace. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we come before you right now, opening our hearts. And some of us, Father, some of us, our hearts are wide open, and some of us, our hearts are open just a little bit. But, Father, we ask for your Spirit to find that opening, to dwell in our hearts. Father, as we open up your word and take a look at this subject of conflict, we pray, Father, that you would lead us to a deeper understanding. Ultimately, Father, lead us to forgiveness, the way that your Son has forgiven us, the way that we hope and pray that through him that you will forgive us one day. For it's in his name that we pray. And church says, amen. Amen. Okay, so as I started trying to wrap my head around what I wanted to share with you all this morning, thought about, you know, the Bible and, you know, this great book of love and everything. And, you know, what does it say in here about conflict? Now, can anyone tell me what would you think is the first example of conflict in God's Word? Just blurt it out. Adam and Eve, okay? Specifically, Adam and Eve versus God, okay? What about the second one? Cain and Abel, and that's what I would say too. Hit the next one. I would submit to you that there's one that's in between there, okay? Back that up one. I would submit to you that there's one that's in between there. It's unwritten. This is Roger's imagination, probably running wild. May or may not have happened. But, so, Genesis chapter 1, God makes everything, right? He looks at his creation and he says, wow, it's sunny in 75. Says it's good, right? He was happy. Chapter 2 tells us about the details about making a man and woman, right? Chapter 3 is Adam and Eve messed up, didn't they? They messed up in the garden. They did what? They ate of the one tree that God told them not to eat of, right? God comes looking for them. He says, man, where are you? Adam and Eve are hiding. They're ashamed that they're naked. God says, you know, who told you that you were naked? And what's Adam's response? She made me eat of the fruit that you gave me. So not only did Adam blame his wife, he blamed God for his own failure, right? As they were being kicked out of the garden on the way out and after the dust settled a little bit, what do you think the wife said to her husband? Don't you think she probably said, why'd you throw me under the bus like that? Come on, you know, aren't you a man? Why don't you stand up and take responsibility for your own actions? Don't you think he got an earful from Eve? I know in my family, I know what would have happened, right? So conflict in the marriage. Next one, Andrew. Two brothers, right? Jacob and Esau. These guys had so much conflict going on, they were in conflict with each other before they were born. Remember that story? They wrestled in their mother's womb. As they were being born, Jacob had a hold of what? Esau's heel, right? Later in life, the mom really, her favorite was Jacob, right? And so they devised a scheme by which Jacob stole his brother's birthright. Don't you think that there was some conflict there in that family when that happened? That all of a sudden the guy, the oldest, was supposed to get the inheritance, he got nothing? Next one, book of Genesis again, Joseph. And this one's a kind of a tougher story for me to kind of understand, because Joseph was one of 12, right? He was the second youngest. And, as a young man growing up, he has a dream. He gathers his brothers around and says, hey, I had this dream, guys. Guess what? One day you're all going to bow down to me. Isn't that going to be great? What do you think his older brother said to him? Not so much. What did they do? Ultimately, they got a hold of him. They threw him in a pit, right? They sold him into slavery. Told the father that he was killed by a lion, right? Ultimately, Joseph finds his way down to Egypt, rises to a position of great prominence, and that vision, that dream that he had as a young man does come true. His brothers do bow down before him, but the family's reunited. But, I could stand up here for the rest of the day today, and we could go through the Old Testament and talking about conflict and the Bible's full of it, whether it's family, person on person, nations, it's full of conflict. We go into the New Testament, we think, well, things are going to be better in the New Testament, right? Not so much. Remember Acts chapter 2? All the Jews are gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, right? Peter gets up, preaches the first gospel sermon, helps the people understand that the old law that they were living under was now done away. The very person that you killed, that you just crucified, is now your Lord and Savior. Many repented, many were baptized, right? 3,000 on that first day. Verse 44 is one that I hear a lot. I heard it a few weeks ago from a person standing up here. And I think it's one of those verses that, quite frankly, is misrepresented in some ways. It says that the believers had all things in common. And we kind of interpret that when the church started, everything was perfect. Everybody said, they were with each other 24/7. They sat around the campfire, singing all the time. It was wonderful. And I have no doubts that there was a period of euphoria with that first century church, right? But I also have no doubts that it didn't last very long. Whenever you gather a group of people together, there's going to be problems. There's going to be difference of opinions. There's going to be conflicts that have to be resolved somehow. Well, it certainly didn't take very long. If you turn your Bibles over to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. But as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. Uh-oh. That sounds like conflict, right? You keep reading. The Greek-speaking believers complained about the Hebrew-speaking believers, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. You see what's happening there? We have Greek believers that had a group of widows. We had Jewish believers that have now converted to Christianity. They had widows, right? And the perception was that they were being discriminated, the Greek widows were being discriminated against. More attention was being paid to those Jewish, former Jewish Christian widows. You know what we would call that today? We call that racism, right? They were being discriminated based on their ethnicity, based on their race. You're probably a few weeks removed from Pentecost at this point. And all of a sudden, the church is confronted with a major problem that exists today in the 21st century, right off the bat. Look at how it was handled, though. So the 12, that's the apostles, right, called a meeting of all the believers, got the church together. They said, we apostles should spend our time teaching the word of God and not running a food program. And so, brothers, select 7 men who are well-respected, full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will give them this responsibilities. Then we apostles can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. And everyone thought that that was a good idea. So you had a situation that could have been very explosive, right? Could have ripped the church apart. The church could have stopped right there. But some folks drew up on those spiritual resources, right? Got the church together, talked through it, came up with an idea, a plan. The need was addressed, and the church went on. Make sense? Next one. Dave did a great job last week talking about Jesus and Peter and Peter's relationship to Jesus. And I love Peter. Peter, to me, as I read about Peter, can't get out of his own way. And so here you're over in the book of Galatians, right? And the Apostle Paul is writing this, and he confronts Peter. There's an issue going on with Peter. When Paul came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face. We'd say, I had to get in his grill, right? For what he did was very wrong. Two apostles, right, going head to head. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterwards, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of the criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, the other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy and even Barnabas and was led astray by their hypocrisy. You understand what's happening here, right? Peter's acting one way when he's with this group of people. Peter's acting another way when he's with this group of people. He's bowing to peer pressure. He's being a hypocrite. Look how it was addressed. It was one-on-one, face-to-face. It was nipped in the bud. Now, let's stop and think about Peter for a second as I read about, thinking about him this week. Here's a guy that spent 3 years with Jesus 24/7. Was one of Jesus' closest earthly friends, right? He was a disciple. He was an apostle. He was an elder of the church of Jerusalem, right? And he's still getting it wrong. Why do we hold our elders and our leaders to any different standard? They're just men. They're going to make mistakes. Mistakes are going to happen. Here's Peter. If anyone could get it right, you would think that this guy could, right? He didn't. He messed up. So, we know that conflict's inevitable. We know that there's an opportunity to draw on some spiritual resources to help us resolve conflict. How's that done? Where's that in the Bible? Let's go to the next one. I would refer you, and I would ask that you, today and through the course of this week and coming days, read Matthew 18. Really take a deep look into Matthew 18. Okay? In the very beginning of that chapter, Jesus sets the stage for conflict resolution. It's not easy. Here it is. Verse 1. About the time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, that question right away to me is a misguided question, right? Don't you think there's probably some argument and some, well, I think I'm the greatest. I've done the most good things. And oh, no, I'm the greatest, Eleanor. I don't know what you're thinking about. It's me. Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. When I read this, I thought of Harrison. You know, think of Harrison. And, you know, that little innocent child. Then he said, I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, unless you change your attitude, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So that anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the first thing that we got to do. We got to change our attitudes. We got to change our hearts. We got to humble ourselves. It doesn't matter. Coach Monas at LBC. It doesn't matter. This is a football coach. He always says that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're right or wrong. It doesn't. None of that matters anymore. Get the right attitude. Humble yourselves like a little child. Now we're ready to go forward. Let's skip down to verse 15. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If another person, if the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take two or three others with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If that person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or corrupt tax collector, which is about the worst you could be labeled as in the first century world, right? Okay, so let's pretend that Jesus is coming to conduct a conflict resolution seminar for the church here at Lebanon Valley. Okay, let's go to the next one. Here's Jesus' four-step plan laid out, right? If someone sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. Of course, if that person listens, you work it out, you know, you pray together, you want that person back, right? There's some people here we need to win back. Okay? Step one, go privately. Don't make a big deal out of it. Now this is gonna be kind of a quiz, so this is interaction here, okay? What's this mean? No phone calls. No text. Okay, that one's kind of self-evident. What's that one? No Facebook post. Okay, only good stuff on Facebook. No tweets. No tweeting. Okay, now we may have to refer to the millennials because this gets a little tougher. What's that one? Instagram. Well, you were up on your social media, Pat. No Instagrams. What's the next one? No Snapchats. Okay, none of those. What's the next one? Now, if this was bigger, you'd get this one. I may have to help you. Don't draw any lines in the sand. If you don't do that, I'm not going to, and I'm as guilty of that as anybody else. I've drawn more lines than I can possibly remember, and I pray to God that he doesn't remember them. Stop drawing lines in the sand. Knock it off. What's this one? Close. Close. What's the N and what's the O? What are they? What's an N? A letter. No letters. We've had enough letters. No more. We need to go to each other face to face, humbly, like a little child, and work these differences out. Amen? Step two, but if you're unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything that you may say can be confirmed by others. We're in this to love each other. We're in this thing called life and this thing called a church as a community, not as individuals with hidden agendas and proving who's right and who's wrong. Stuff doesn't matter. What matters is our relationship with God and our relationship with his son. That's what's important. Step three, if the person refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Finally, step four, doesn't accept that, you got to disfellowship them. Now, I thought about this, and I thought, okay, so of all the conflicts in the church, what percentage of conflict would be resolved if we did step one? I bet you 90, 95% of them would be. Because they all start small. They start with ridiculous things most of the time. Things that don't matter. Oh, I'm really mad at Lynette. She keeps putting the bulletin on pink paper. What does that matter? That's silly. But those little insignificant things, when you harbor them in your heart, they grow and they fester and they become huge, and before you know it, people are at each other's throats and half the church is gone, and it's crazy. That's not the way it's supposed to be. You know, if you, that's okay, leave that there. Step two, if we had to go to step two, I bet you the other, you know, 4 to 9% would be resolved with that. Take a couple of your brothers and sisters with you. Hey, Rich, we got an issue here, man. We got to work this out. You know, can we sit and pray about it? Can we talk about it? Yeah. I bet you it would be so minuscule, the percentage, that you'd have to bring anything before the church, or much, and even rarer still, if you have to withdraw fellowship from somebody. That just doesn't happen. If you follow the steps, that never gets to that place, right? And Jesus, if he was doing that seminar for us, follow the directions, people. It's easy. The execution of it may be a little hard, and the execution of it is hard because, you know what? We got to become like the little child, and we don't like to do that. We have this thing called an ego, and we have the thing called, you know, I'm protecting my turf, and I, you know, no one's going to see weakness in me. I know that's how I behave, and it's wrong, and it needs to stop. Pretty simple plan to me. Next one, Andrew. What's going to do this today? Fish tonight, okay? Fish tonight at Ann and I's house. Don't know where we live, see me after services. If you need a ride, see me after services. We're going to do an application of Matthew 15, the case of the terrible cup of coffee. So something, you know, seemingly small, insignificant, blown out of proportion, right? So come tonight, 5 o'clock, right? We're going to eat at 5, and then we'll have a short devotional at 6. So what do you do if all else fails, right? You look to your Savior. You look to his words, okay? Here's the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 6, right? Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount. Verses 14 and 15 are at the very end of chapter 6. Jesus says, "Forgive those who sin against you. Your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins." Okay? Forgive and forget. Okay? There's been a lot of hurt feelings in this church. Some of us are holding on to grudges. We got to let them go. That's sin. Quite frankly, if you hold on to that sin, you're jeopardizing your own soul to hell for eternity. It's that simple. You got to let it go. I have harbored grudges for years against people, and I know how it makes me feel, and I'm darn good at it, right? And it's a problem that I got to continually work on. But it affects my attitude, it affects my demeanor, it affects who I talk to, who I don't talk to, where I go, what I don't go. That's silly. There's no place for that in the church. Let it go. If we expect forgiveness on the day of judgment from God, we better extend it to each other, right? Jesus, as he was dying, he said 7 things from the cross. This is the first one. As they were nailing him to that cross, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. I don't know that my dying breath is going to be, hey, God, please forgive everyone who sinned against me. I would like to think it would be. I don't know if I could do that. But that's the example of your Lord. He started his ministry with forgiveness. He ended his ministry with forgiveness. We got to do the same thing. We got to reach out to those folks that we have a difference of opinion with, or that, you know, they've done something or we've done something. It doesn't matter anymore. We got to reach out to them. We got to forgive them, and we got to move forward, accomplishing the mission of this church that we should be doing. Right? Amen. So, conflict. It's always going to be here, you know. And I would dare say that when church gets going in the right direction, you're probably the most susceptible to conflict, right? Because that's when Satan gets busy. But it has to be addressed by, just like the examples in the Bible, just as the apostles did in Acts chapter 6. It has to be addressed immediately. Okay, let's move forward. Let's forgive each other. Let's see conflict as an opportunity to draw on some spiritual resources that are going to bring us closer to Christ, closer to God, closer to each other, have the type of spiritual community that we need to have in this church. We're going to sing a song. The song I picked out is "All to Jesus I Surrender," right? That song says it all. We got to surrender everything to him. not some things. If you have something that you're harboring against a brother or sister, take care of it right now in your heart. If you need the prayers of the church, come up here and we're going to pray together. It's going to be okay. It's going to be a safe place. We need to put our egos aside. We need to get out of ourselves. We need to step out of our comfort zone and begin the healing process in this church. The talk hasn't been exactly evangelistic in nature, but if you've been thinking about becoming a New Testament Christian and want to be baptized today, we can do that today too. Let's all stand as we sing, "All to Jesus I Surrender."